Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this Easter day, and we pray now as we look at these verses, they might be an immense blessing to us. And we pray, as we've just been praying already, that there would be a real sense of not just hearing, maybe sort of getting a spiritual buzz at this time, but these things might really be there to equip us to witness to you in the weeks and months ahead. Lord, we pray that again your word might be heard in this place. Amen. Tracy and I were musing, some of you know this, some of you may have realised it, but on April the 1st, there's an irony in that, isn't there? I've been here 9 years as your minister. 9 years, long 9 years in some ways, not so long in others. But, you know, it's a good time to look back at God's blessing. But one would hope that in those 9 years you've got to know me fairly well. And most of you who've been around the church for a bit would know that Tracy and I love a good movie. We love a good movie. And I like a movie where sometimes you just don't see what's coming. Some of you might know the film The Usual Suspects, but that's a great example the first time you see that film. For those of you who haven't seen it, what basically happens is this. It's one of those films that kind of starts at the end, almost. And you realise, very early in the film, that a group of criminals have got together. They're in a police lineup, completely unrelated thing that they're not actually guilty of. But while they're in that time, they sort of hatch a plan and then are approached by a mysterious individual to carry out a robbery, a heist on a grand scale. Now, all this starts to come out with this, in a sense, the seemingly most ineffectual member of the gang being sweated down by two policemen. But right at the end of the film, you suddenly get a shock. He's spoken about a shadowy figure called Kaiser Sorce. And this seems to be the mastermind. And it's actually, it uses that phrase from probably from C.S. Lewis, actually. The greatest deception of the devil is that getting you not to believe he exists. And so there's this shadowy, almost demonic figure, powerful crime personality who people fear and seems to be behind this whole thing. And at the end of everything, when the policemen are actually convinced that this guy is just spinning a story, as he goes out of the police station and he's had a limp and you suddenly start to see him walking properly, and the policeman looks around and starts to put the pieces together and actually realises this is the guy. This is the guy who's behind the whole thing. And yet he seemed the most ineffectual. Well, in Isaiah 53, and we probably know it so well that we tend not to see this, there's a twist. Well, actually, there's two sudden twists. And it's this. Our familiarity with the passage is that we miss the glaring thing that would have shocked the listeners who first heard this prophecy. And the first thing is this. They've talked about this suffering servant. This is actually the last sort of climax of what are called the servant songs in Isaiah. And it's talked about how the servant of the Lord, this loyal servant, this faithful servant, will suffer. And then you get the real shock. It's the Lord's will, his servant suffers. Now, we're so used to these words, if we're regular churchgoers and we're familiar with our Bible, we don't get that. But to the Jewish audience that Isaiah was preaching to, that must have been a riveting thing. Whoa, it would have been a moment that would have made them step right back. This guy is God's faithful servant. he's really someone who has carried out the will of God. And interesting enough, in verse 4, there's been this attitude. I mean, it's very interesting, this ambiguous attitude that pervades this passage. I mean, Isaiah literally starts it, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" It's almost like, well, I've told you all this stuff about the servant, but can you get your head around it? Can you believe it? And then he just drops this one in chapter 4, doesn't he? "Yet we considered him stricken by God." And then he actually says, not just we considered him. He actually was. "Yet it was," verse 10, "yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days." He's used that word before, "crushed for our iniquities," back in verse 5. And here's the source of it. It was the Lord's will to crush him. One of the things that struck me, it's been a crazy week. It's one of those weeks where you start one thing, and I knew I was going to preach on this, and I was trying to make it great for a message to go out to the community, and then suddenly realised the day before we were sort of last gasp to actually do these video messages, I had to do a different passage because it wasn't working out. So there we are. But one of the things that struck me as I sort of kept coming back to this in between all the other things I was doing was the violence in this passage. To be crushed. What are we to make of this? You see, some struggle with this. It doesn't suit our modern sensibilities. But there are no failing words. There's no falling words in the Bible. There's words that are used for a very, very specific reason. And the point is this. Sin is so anti-God's nature. It is so abhorrent to him. It needs to be dealt with in this way. It needs to be crushed. It needs to be obliterated. And the marvellous thing that we see when we start to line this up with what we see in the New Testament is that not only there is there a kind of violence in there, but Jesus Christ submits to it. Paul, in Philippians 2, verse 6, talks about the nature of Christ's ministry, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the nature of a servant, and we see this sort of subservience, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to death, even death on a cross. And what we see in that is quite remarkable, isn't it? Because literally it's a downward spiral. He was in nature God, but he takes human form. We're descending. He voluntarily does that. Actually, the Greek is not servant, it's dolos, it's bond slave. He gives up his will to please his father. Now, you see, we've got to get back to that. Because a misunderstanding of that doctrine erodes everything Jesus came to do. Too quickly, people talk about this and say, we cannot understand this passage in this way. It's too graphic, it's too violent. Because when he gets to the cross, just if you thought, you know, we don't get it, do we? Crosses are something people wear around their neck, whether they're religious or not. But to a Jew, Deuteronomy 21, 23, someone who hung on a cross was cursed by God. Can you see this, the descent? He was made as a man, so he's lowered from divinity. He takes on the nature of a bond slave, lower still, and then death on the cross, the lowest of the low, cursed by God. So we can understand the violence in these words crushed. And it's a picture, isn't it? Of sin being dealt with, justice being done, because sin is so anti the nature of God, it cannot exist in the same sphere as him. And Jesus volunteers what theologians are great putting tags on things, but sometimes they're useful. The covenant of redemption. He agrees to be the one who redeems. He agrees to pay the price. And the incredible thing is his suffering leads to the justification of all who will turn to him. By his knowledge, verse 11, my righteous servant will justify many. Now there's the picture again. You see the Lord crushes him, but he's the righteous servant. He's the righteous, he's the pure sacrifice. He will justify many. How? Because he bears their iniquities, he bears their sin, he bears their rebellion against God. It's an obedience to the Lord's purpose. Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:23, says as much, doesn't he? God set purpose and foreknowledge. It all happened with God's set purpose and foreknowledge. It's interesting, but in the Hebrew, the words righteousness and justify have the same Hebrew root. You can see his justification gives us a righteousness. He is righteous so he can justify. So that's the first twist. It was the Lord's will that his servant suffers. But here's the second one. Just when we're reeling from that, it was also God's will that his servant is glorified. But what a route to glorification. I was thinking of the, you know, it's that wonderful hymn, I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of man. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? He who was glorified already, he who had perfect union with the Father, and I was speaking the other day, it's worth mentioning again, John chapter 1, verse 1. This mutual idea of the Father and Son. We don't get it in the English thing, but in the Greek it's very much the picture of mutual love, people looking at mutual love and devotion face to face with each other. He gave up that. He goes the route of suffering, which takes him to the lowest of the low, cursed by God, and now he is glorified. And we should be amazed, shouldn't we, at the route to this glorification. Tone of the passage changes. It's quite interesting, really. It's not quite the same as the Philippians passage we were just looking at. Because we get to the second part of Paul's sort of doxology or hymn there. And it's very much about glorification. Here, what's rather interesting is we see that he still keeps the theme of the suffering servant, but then adds in the sort of second part of each verse the glorification of the servant. As if to say, well, you know, you've got to deal with the suffering if you're going to understand the glory. It's an amazing picture, isn't it? It never leaves the suffering to one side. Paul, for very good reasons, inspired by the Holy Spirit, centres on the glorification. And this is actually why, with the video talks, I swapped to that, because it was just so easy to do two separate talks on two themes, where I was starting to pull my hair out when I started to do this and think how I was going to put it across, talking to an iPad. But here we see this incredible reversal. It's now a declaration of not guilty. The words that are used, verse 10, is prosper. He will prosper, satisfied, verse 11. It's a complete reversal of fortune, isn't it? Yet it comes from the same source, God. It comes from the same source. It comes from the Lord. Rather interesting phrase that's used here is this picture. In verse 10, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Now, what would that have meant? Jews have always struggled with this. It's rather interesting. I've often thought about how the start of this passage, who has believed our message, who has believed the arm of the Lord has been revealed, is, you know, to many Jews today, they try and see the prophet Isaiah in this passage as a servant. They try and see Israel as a servant. And you say, well, how can a man possibly be an intercessor? How possibly could he take the sins of others? The blindness there, it's sad, isn't it? But the incredible thing here, this offspring, is he sees the result. It's a lovely illustration in this great resurrection passage, which I preached at Easter in the past and will again, undoubtedly, God willing, sometime. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. The picture of the first fruits is a powerful picture in Jewish imagery, isn't it? They would have known about the Thanksgiving, first harvest, the offering of the first fruit. And it was this, wasn't it? You gave back to the Lord. You had a good harvest. You come back. You come to, you know, the temple or whatever, tabernacle, when it first was. And you say, look, here's some of my harvest. And it represents the blessing. It's a bit like, probably you'd have to go back some years for this illustration to work. It's harvest. And they're going to start the harvest on the farm. And the farmer comes into the farmhouse. The kitchen, you know, is very often the centre of the farmhouse. And he got some lovely sheaves of corn. He just puts them on the table and he says, look at the harvest this year. Now, that's not the harvest, is it? It's just a few bits of corn. Well, what he's saying is it represents the harvest. He's saying there's fields of that stuff out there. And this is it, isn't it? Christ's glorification is going to lead to others being glorified. You know, we may not feel like it half the time, but as Christians, we are glorified beings and we are going to increase in glory. We're an example of God's work, and that is glorious. What's my greatest prayer for this church? That's packed full. Oh, you see, that's a tempting one, isn't it? That's a tempting one. That's a tempting one. Yes, sure. It'd be great if there were more people in here hearing the gospel each week. It'd be great. No, it must be that we glorify Christ. You know, we could pull a few stunts, we can pull a few tricks, and maybe we'll get a few extra punters in here, because that's what there'll be punters coming to be entertained. Now we glorify Christ. That means we teach the whole counsel of Scripture. And we teach the love of God, the forgiveness of God. And why do we teach that? Because we're fit objects of judgment. And the point is this, when you're taken from that, when you are convicted by the Lord and his word and his spirit speaking through the Lord, and you are taken from that, an object of wrath and God's anger, you are taken somewhere else. You've been given that righteousness of God. Yes, okay, we sin, we fail. We may not feel that. We have weeks where darkness comes over us and we struggle. But if we are the Lord's, we are the Lord's, and he holds on to us. And we are objects of glory, and will be seen one day to be objects of glory. And we will bring glory to him. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? And this is the picture here. The servant justifying many. He will bearing their sin. And you notice in verse 12 how the language is almost military language. It's the language, isn't it, of the victorious general. This idea of dividing the spoils with the strong. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? There's a sense of real triumph here. Very much as we see it in Philippians again. As I was saying, the second part of Philippians 2, we'd look at verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the God the Father. That is Christ triumphant over all. It's Christ has won. And every knee should bow. Everyone should acknowledge that. It's interesting how I said there were two twists here. There's almost a third. Just look at the second part of verse 12. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, in others those who sin, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He intercedes. And do you know the most amazing thing? The neglected ministry of Christ, and it's an important ministry because actually it's one we desperately need. He does that today. The victory is won on the cross, but we have a man in heaven who intercedes. Jesus Christ, God became man, but here's the incredible thing. We get this picture of an intercessor. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, he's a realist, John, you see. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The atoning, he has bought us. Paid the price for the sin. And when we do sin, he intercedes for us. His work is there. And that's the encouragement, isn't it, for the difficult and dark times. When we're not feeling so good. When we're not feeling super spiritual. When our quiet times and our prayer times become a real struggle. When, you know, work colleagues, friends at school are on our back because we go to church or we're known as Christians. Do you know we have someone who understands us? Because he's lived the human condition and intercedes, justifies us before God. We can pray to him. Our prayers may feel feeble. I always think of this idea of intercession. We pray, we don't know quite what to say, but it's almost, I suppose, if Jesus does a superb editing or editorial job on them to present them to the Father. So the essence of what we need is presented. I don't know the theology on that. It's a mystery, isn't it? How can our stumbling words be worthy to be heard by God? Well, Jesus makes sure they are. It's a great picture, isn't it? The point is here that we've seen one who suffers in this passage to one who triumphs. And who triumphs and brings others with him. One of my favourite examples in the New Testament of this is in Colossians 2. Paul uses military language again, as it were. The people of the day would have been used to the great processions of the Roman general. The victorious general came back and he had a triumph. And the point was this, the triumph was meant to really make sure you really understood what had happened. He'd won. He would parade the treasures, the spoil, the prisoners, and no one could say, well, I don't think he really ran that victory. It would be seen that he was a triumphant general and he would be honoured by Rome. Colossians 2, 13 and 15 very much uses this language. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The whole picture there is that God's law would condemn us. Yes, it shows us what's right, it shows us what's just, but we can't live up to it. But here's the good news, it's been nailed to the cross. It's been dealt with once and for all. It's over, it's finished. And it's been seen that Jesus is triumphant. The military language of 15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle. There's the triumphal possession there. That's the picture, isn't it? Dealt with. No one can doubt it. And the point is, we have a claim in that because of the resurrection. In my last church, I did a series of talks, I've said this before, and being a builder and decorator, I made up a little stool, and we used to have fun in the kids' talks. I used to put a leg on it and say, oh, there's one leg on there. Does it stand up? No, of course it won't. So I said, okay, I'll put a notice on there. Jesus is teaching. Does the message of Jesus stand up just on his teaching? Can we take some good things from that? Yes, we can, but would the stool stand up? No. Next one, Jesus' death. That was the next one on. Does it stand up? No, it can't. Third one went on, Jesus' resurrection. The guarantee. And I said to the kids, if I sit on this now, will it stand up? Sat on it, yes it does. The resurrection is the proof that Christ is triumphant and you can be taken with him. He's provided, hasn't he? He's taken our sin. And if we're to name him Lord and Saviour, as that Philippians passage says we should, and bow down before him, then there is nothing. He will take our pathetic attempts to live up to his standards, nail them to the cross, they're dealt with. And we can come to the new covenant of grace, a place we don't deserve, with him forever. Why? Through the cross. But really what seals the deal is the resurrection. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the glories we see in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that this really does seal the deal. It's not the icing on the cake, it's the whole thing. It brings the whole thing together. Lord, we thank you for this, and we thank you that when we acknowledge you, Lord, we will want to have that attitude that seeks to live to your praise and glory. And Lord, we thank you for what also we see in this passage. We have an intercessor. When we do fail, we're not left on our own, but we can come Our words might stumble, we might not know quite how to say and approach you, but we have an advocate in heaven. Lord, we thank you for the glories of this Easter day, and we just pray they might stay with us in the weeks, months, and years ahead. Amen.